Paul says this, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And here I think Paul defines a Christian, that is, one who is going to receive this crown of righteousness, not just Paul, but everybody in this category. Is defined as those who love the appearing of Jesus. And I think it gives us a good picture of what a Christian is, what a Christian should be defined by. And that is a longing for Jesus to return. And so what we're going to do is fill out the last part of your notes from last week with a timeline of eschatological events. Eschatology is the study of the eschaton, right? The eschaton is the last times, the last things. And eschatology properly is the application of your hermeneutic to prophetic passages. That might be something you write down in your notes. Eschatology is the application of your hermeneutics to prophetic passages. What is our hermeneutic?
Historical, grammatical, literal.
Okay. Literal, grammatical, historical. What do we mean by literal?
Tell you. Nothing mystical about the words.
That's what we mean when we use the word literal just by itself. But in literal, grammatical, historical, we're referring to the words themselves. It's the words. Okay. Every word in Scripture is breathed out by God. Therefore, it's legitimate to look at every single word. And then the application of that is to take it at its face value, what it meant. What do we mean by grammatical and literal, grammatical, historical? Yeah, it's the grammar, it's the syntax, it's the relationship of those words together. We believe that the syntax and the grammar is breathed out by God. Not just the ideas behind things, but the actual way it's presented. And so it's legitimate for us, in fact, important for us, to look at the grammar if we want to understand meaning, just as much as we look at the words. And then what do we mean by historical?
Author.
Yeah, that's exactly right. The author's intent. Author's intent. Historical is short for historical setting, historical context. We want to know why God wrote it through this man to this people. We need to know the original author, little a author. We need to know the original audience. And we need to understand the author's intent to that audience. And we need to understand big A author's original intent. A passage will never mean something different than what it originally meant. A passage will never mean something different than it originally meant. So we believe in literal, grammatical, historical. And we apply the same hermeneutic to prophetic passages. And I want you to know that there are lots of eschatological systems. We don't pick a favorite system just because there's a bunch of movies about it or anything else. We're not into, well, that's my favorite idea about how the end times will go, so that's the one I want. That's not how we pick these things. What we believe about eschatology is the fruit of a literal, grammatical, historical exegesis of prophetic passages. When you hear other people talk about hermeneutics, they'll talk about literal, grammatical, theological, or grammatical, historical, theological, or redemptive, theological, hermeneutic. All of those things are wrong. I don't have enough voice to say it more elaborately. Okay, they're just wrong. If you insert another word besides literal, grammatical, historical in the definition of your hermeneutic, you are telling us that your theological system is more important than the words and the grammar and the original setting. Okay, if somebody says, oh, I have a redemptive theological hermeneutic, that means I'm seeing every passage through the lens of what Jesus did at the cross. Which sounds great, but it makes a mess of your Bible. Is the whole Bible about what Jesus did at the cross? Yes. It's either headed there or coming out of it. But it doesn't mean that every single passage is about what Jesus did at the cross. Okay, somebody who has a redemptive theological hermeneutic is going to look at Rahab dangling a red string out of her window. And people will say, ah, red string. There's redemption going on here. That's Jesus' blood. Okay. Jesus isn't in the red string in Rahab's window. But if you read your Bible from front to back, you see God's plan to redeem his people. What does the red string mean in Rahab's window? Anybody? Anybody know?
She's there.
Yeah. It was a red string indicating that that's where her window was. That's what it means. Nothing in the text, nothing in that passage would lead you to believe it means something other than that. And you don't go to the New Testament and find, oh, the blood of Jesus, and then read that back into everything before. Okay, I have a book on tabernacle hardware from the wilderness tabernacle. Before the temple was built, they're wandering in the wilderness. They've got this tabernacle. It's got porpoise skin roofs. It's got pillars. It's got panels, it's got multi-level roofing material, it's got the inner sanctum with the curtains, it's got these big, huge curtains and the rings. And he takes each of the elements of the tabernacle hardware and shows what they really mean. And so it's just pages and pages and pages of why the rings that hold up the tent curtain on the outside of the tabernacle, they're gold. For the purity of the righteousness of Christ, and they're round to show the infinite nature of, I mean, on and on and on about, and you're sitting there going, dude, it just holds up the curtain. That's what it means. It's a ring holding up the curtain. But you can just go crazy. As soon as you depart from literal, grammatical, historical, where your meaning is determined by the words on the page, the relationships of the words, and the historical setting and the original intent of the author. As soon as you get away from those things, you're in the realm of the subjective. And you're in the realm of the arbitrary. And you're in the realm of, I decide what it means. And that should not be our approach to the Word of God at all. We sit under the Word of God, not over the Word of God. And so, when we get to the end times, I know there's lots of debate about the end times, and there are lots of guys who say lots of different things about it, and there are good men, but there's no virtue in intentional ignorance, right? No virtue in ignoring the book of Revelation or the book of Daniel or 1 Thessalonians 4 or 1 Corinthians 15. Just because men disagree does not mean we shouldn't look at these things. In fact, 1 Thessalonians 4, when he talks about the rapture, and 2 Thessalonians 2, when he talks about the Antichrist, there are clear commands. Pay attention to these things. Comfort one another with these words. Commands coming out of what's there. Your first page of the book of Revelation, what does he say? He says, apocalypsis. What is an apocalypse? The word apocalypse simply means the revealing. Revelation is about the revealing of things, not the concealing of things in subtlety and obfuscation. Okay? God wanted to reveal. Just like the rest of the Bible, he gave it to us so that we could know things, not so that he could hide things. And so while there are unknowable things in our Bibles, and in between the black parts of our Bibles, the things that he's revealed, Deuteronomy 29, he's revealed for us. So that we can know. In fact, in Revelation 1, he says, blessed is everyone who reads and heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. There are parts of the book of Revelation and parts of Daniel where God says to Daniel or to John, close it up. Don't write about this. What you just saw, don't write that down. There are things that are hidden. There are things that are not revealed yet that we'll see later. But the rest of it he wrote for us to know. And so what I want to do this morning is just put a timeline in place that sort of puts all of the things together related to the end times. So we have a number of events that take place still yet future from our vantage point that are revealed in the Bible. Okay. What's the date of this event right here?
Somewhere in 33.
Yeah. 33. Okay. I know the church is not a building or a steeple. The church is the people, right? That's a symbol. When did the church start?
Pentecost.
Okay. Acts 2. Okay. What is that? 10 days after the ascension? So we have the death, burial. There's 40 days in here where Jesus is talking to the disciples about the kingdom. And they say, hey, are you going to give the kingdom to Israel now? Jesus says, no, it's not for you to know. And then he ascends. 10 days later, Acts 2, the beginning of the church. Okay. The church is not on. It's not back here. Church starts right there. Okay. How do we know this, by the way? How do we know the church starts in Acts 2? There's about, I don't know, 15 proofs. What do you think?
When the Holy Spirit came upon them.
Okay. Yeah, Acts 2, because that's when the Holy Spirit came in. Why is that important? Why does that prove that the church starts here and not the Holy Spirit just coming into the church that has existed since Genesis 12?
Well, first of all, Jesus is no longer... He's gone away, so he sent his helper, so I mean...
Yeah. John 14, John 17, when he says... I'm going to go away so that you can... somebody help. There's a lot in this right here. Ephesians, what Scott just preached through, he gives gifts to the church, which he does as its head, which he can't do until he ascends. And he can't ascend until he dies, and he can't die until he comes, and he didn't come until here. So there are things that define the church that can't even exist until Messiah comes. Okay. What about Matthew 16:18? I will... build my church. Okay, what, somebody analyze that verb.
Future.
Yeah, I will build my church. Doesn't exist yet. Okay, when Jesus came, he presented himself as king, as Messiah king, and the Jews rejected. And he had another plan, and this plan called the church. It doesn't show up back here. In fact, something like the church, Jew and Gentile together in one body, was forbidden on this side. Couldn't have it. You had to become a Jew to get into the people of God in the Old Testament. What about Ephesians 2:20? Anybody remember that one? What is it?
Foundation or something on the apostles and prophets.
That's exactly right, Ryan. The foundation of the church, the apostles and prophets. What prophets is he talking about? He's talking about Old Testament prophets? He's talking about New Testament prophets. People getting direct revelation by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The foundation is something that's built once. There were no apostles back here. You don't have a foundation of the church built on the apostles back here. The office of New Testament prophecy didn't occur until the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And that foundation, Ephesians 2:20, is the beginning of the church. We go on and on and on, but the church starts in Acts 2. Okay, it doesn't exist back here. That's going to be really important when we talk about the nature of the tribulation. put another event in here. What happened then?
The destruction of Jerusalem.
Okay. The destruction of Jerusalem. and the destruction of the temple. Not one stone laying upon another. Okay? This is an important date. So it's destruction of Jerusalem. What happens? This thing's not to scale. It won't be. What happens in AD 95?
John writes.
Yeah, John's on Patmos writing the book of Revelation. All right, and then we'll fast forward a little bit. What happens right here? I'm just kidding. I'm pretty sure on May 21st, 2011, I will go to work, go to bed, come back the next day. No, what you know, on May 21st, 2011, I'm gonna buy all the stuff that organization owns. Hopefully, they'll sell it off before the return of Christ.
Cheap.
Yeah, that'll be a real test if they sell their stuff. Okay. This is a 1,000-year period of time. Well, this is the millennial kingdom. This is what we read about Revelation 20. And all the Old Testament prophecies about the coming kingdom, world peace, they'll beat their swords into plowshares. This is Isaiah 11, Isaiah 2, Isaiah 60. Lions laying down with... I always think it's lion and the lamb, but it's not. It's lion and the...
Donkey.
Donkey and the bear and the lamb, or something like lion and the ox and the bear and the lamb, something like that. They all eat straw. No more animal predation. Kids play with cobras because they're pets. If you live to 100 and die at 100 years old, poor you. You didn't live a good old life. You know, just an infant. So an unprecedented time of Edenic earth existence. Lush landscapes, everything flourishing, world peace, and yet sinful human beings. Okay. This last phase is called the eternal state. I don't know why I have space there. I don't need space there. Okay, this is new heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem out of heaven.
Did you put Lake of Fire in there or no?
I will. So this is Revelation 21 and 22. Okay, now this is really not to scale. How long is this period of time right here?
7 years.
7 years. Okay, this is called the tribulation. Tribulation period. In the book of Revelation, this is 6 through 19. Some people label this 6 through 18, and then the return of Christ is chapter 19. But I include 6 through 19, and the return of Christ is right there. So between this time and this time, where is Jesus? He's in heaven. He's at the right hand of God, making intercession for those who believe. Okay. Where else is he? He's in our hearts. He's everywhere. He's omnipresent, right? As God, he's omnipresent, omnitemporal. But he is, ever since Bethlehem, he is incarnate. The flesh, the baby, the man, Jesus, is the God-man. Prior to here, Jesus, well, you don't really have Jesus prior to here. The second member of the Trinity, prior to Bethlehem, is a sometimes takes on form of a man, but here at Bethlehem, permanently becomes the God-man.
Does he even have sonship prior to the
incarnation? Yes, eternal sonship is important. And I don't know if you're aware of the debate that went on there. But MacArthur used to say, no, he only became son here because of the Hebrews passage and the Psalm passage. Mm-hmm. But then he changed that view later. so Jesus, God the Son has always been God the Son. Here becomes the God-man. We need a resurrection. So cross, burial, resurrection, but he stays on the earth for those 40 days. Here, Jesus has a glorified body, one that walks through walls, one that eats, etc. So from this point on, Jesus is located physically in a glorified body, and that glorified body, one, is in heaven, at the right hand of the Father, interceding. He is also in our hearts. He is also, lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age, Matthew 28. But he's located in a body in heaven. Somebody turned me to Daniel chapter 9. All right, and read for me from verse 24 down to the end.
70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. For you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. But after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even at the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate.
Okay. What in the world is going on here? where is Daniel writing from? Anybody know?
Babylon.
Okay, he's writing for Babylon. It's near the end of the Babylonian captivity. Why are they in Babylon?
Judgment.
Okay. Anybody know how long they're in Babylon?
70 years.
70 years. Okay. Why are they in Babylon? Oh, and how does Daniel know that they're going to be in Babylon for 70 years?
Jeremiah.
He reads Jeremiah's prophecy. So it's getting to the end of that 70 years. Daniel's anticipating the return. Whether or not he actually saw it or not, debated. Most people think he did not. But he looked forward to it. Why 70 years in Babylon? Anybody remember?
It had something to do with the number of years they missed for the... Was it the Sabbath year they missed?
Yeah. Okay, remember that every 7 years they... We're supposed to let the land go fallow as a Sabbath year. And on the sixth year, God would provide all the food they needed for the next two, or for the next three, however that worked out. and then they pick back up and plant ground again. And how many did they miss? How many Sabbaths did they miss?
70.
So they missed 70 Sabbaths over the span of 490 years. Right. So to make up for those 70 Sabbaths, God is going to make the land lie fallow. And so he puts them in captivity, Babylon, for 70 years. Okay? That's why they're there. That is the context Daniel is writing in. And when it says 70 weeks in verse 24, that word weeks just literally is the word sevens. The 77s. Daniel, in his context, is thinking sabbatic years. When he thinks time units, he's not thinking about hours, days, or weeks. He's thinking about years. If you read through the book of Daniel, he's consistent in this. So when he says 70 weeks have been decreed, he's talking about weeks of years. Okay, 70 times groups of 7 years. Okay, and he starts off with 7 plus 62. How many is that?
69.
And when do those 69 weeks of years happen? When do those 69 sevens of years take place?
Decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem.
Okay, from the decree to restore and rebuild until when?
Messiah.
Until Messiah comes. Isn't that interesting? Right here, or here, the Jews should have known. They should have known. What is it? So, how many years back from here? How many sevens are missing out of the 70?
One
seven. Okay? 7 times 1 equals... 7. 7 from 490 is 483. 483 years back to the decree. And what's really interesting is there is 1 week of years left. Just one. Now, what does the verse tell us that these are for? Verse 24. For whom are they for, and what are they for?
The people of your holy city. Finish the transgression to make him sin.
Back up. Oh, you said it. I'm sorry. For your people and your holy city. Who is this for?
Jews.
It's for Jews. The 70 weeks are for Jews. Okay, that's important. And for where is it? That's for Jerusalem. And for what? To what purpose? Somebody read the rest of that verse.
Finish the transgression to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both visions and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place.
Okay. Take care of sin, to judge, and to establish what God's going to establish in righteousness. Okay, so there's 1 7 left. Look what it says in verse 26. After the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. What? What about all the messianic expectations of a king and a kingdom and the overthrow of governments and ruling the nations with a rod of iron? You're telling me after the 62 weeks, he's going to be cut off? Well, that's what happened. That's exactly what happened. Okay, look what it says next. The people of the prince who is to come. So, from the vantage point of this right here, when Messiah is cut off, there is a prince who is to come, yet future from here. Okay, this is telling us that there's going to be a gap between the 62 plus the 7. A gap between the 69 and the 70th. There are things that happen in between number 69 and 70. What things will happen? The people of the prince who is to come, not the prince himself. I mean, he's talking about the Antichrist. We'll get there, okay? Not the prince himself will destroy Jerusalem and its temple, but the people of that one who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. What happened in AD 70? It's exactly what happened in AD 70. It's exactly what happened. And so think about the math here. From you have 40 years between here and here. That's not a week of sevens. That's not 7 years. This gap right here, this verse tells us there's a gap between number 69 and number 70. Number 70 hasn't happened yet, and there's space in between, at least up to AD 70 so far, according to this verse. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with him many for 1 week. Okay? Now we're back to this last week, this last seven. In the middle of the week, he'll put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. So apparently at some time in the future, this prince who is to come is going to have a week. That is one group of 7 years. Okay? And in the middle, and he's going to make an agreement with the many for this week. And then in the middle of that week, he's going to put a stop. What's he going to put a stop to?
Sacrificing
grain offerings. So apparently, during this week, there's a new temple. There's not a temple right now, not since here. And there's going to be grain offerings and sacrifices during this week. And right here, he puts a stop to it. Okay? And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even to a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Jesus makes reference to this in Matthew 24. The abomination of desolation. When you see the abomination of desolation, run. Run to the hills. Pray it is not a Sabbath, etc. Okay? So, Jesus is telling Jews, when you see whatever this abomination of desolation thing happening right here, run for the hills. Apparently, up to this point, there's been an agreement. Jews can have their temple, and the rest of your world who hates the Jews and has been trying to exterminate them for thousands of years, back off. We made an agreement. Here, this guy sets himself up in the temple to be worshipped. Run for the hills. Okay. This week is Daniel's 70th week, and it's 7 years long. Daniel 12 is going to call it the Great Tribulation. Jesus is going to pick up on that language in Matthew 24, call it the Great Tribulation. And Revelation 6 through 19 is going to describe those 7 years. Does that make sense so far?
I just had a question on the 7 plus the 62, instead of after the 62 weeks. Like, how does the math work out?
It doesn't say 7 plus the 62, and then the next day, week 70 starts.
Right.
After. Yes. Here's what was a mystery to Daniel and to all the Old Testament prophets. This thing. Never saw that coming. God did. In fact, in Ephesians, God says, Jew and Gentile in one body, the mystery, calls it a mystery. What is that? Something that used to be concealed and is now revealed? What is that mystery? Jew, Gentile together in one body, so that he could proclaim the manifest wisdom to the angels, to the powers and principalities. The angels didn't even see this coming. And God wanted to show something of his wisdom, something of his goodness and his kindness and his plans that had never been revealed prior to this point. And he kept it a mystery. Now revealed. And all of us are in this room because God had that in mind. And he started it off with a band of Jews who had a really hard time with Gentiles even being included. And now it's almost all Gentile. But there's coming a day. Okay? There. So, we're going to put this up here.
So,
I'm just kind of taken by how clear, like, if there's a temple, there's no reason to be like, hey, Israel's back, cool, because, you know, or like, Barack Obama's not Antichrist because he's not helping them build temples. And,
And in this space right here, 10,000 years could go by. Six states of Israel could come and go. America could be gone. The world of Islam could be over. The Dome of the Rock could be obliterated by a nuclear device. And it all starts over. And God's still going to keep his promises and do what he's going to do. It could be tomorrow. I think it's very interesting that Israel does not own the temple grounds.
Yeah.
The Muslims do. The Muslim world does. And so for somebody to come here and make an agreement, things exist today that could make this very plausible.
And you know, it's interesting, the UN, you know, wants to create this Palestinian state, and that includes the temple in Jerusalem.
Sure does. Sure does.
They want to give that back to the Palestinians,
yep,
who are controlled by Hamas.
Yeah. I mean, so Christians have varying responses to this thing. They're like, try to vote this down.
What?
Get rid of this. You know, don't let the Antichrist win the presidential election. No, listen. Come, Lord Jesus, is the prayer of the Bible. We want these things. This means Jesus wins. This means Jesus is vindicated. This means every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. This means Jesus gets his day as reigning king over the earth. Listen, we want this to happen. Now, I'm not going to bring it about. I'm not going to. But Christians are out there, like, get on the website and look at, you know, barcoding and 666 and the mark of the beast and people trying to shut down the whole system of the Antichrist. It's like, what's nonsense? I don't know. Okay. It's going to happen. God's going to do it. This is God's plan.
Is it reasonable to assume that when they start building the temple, it's like close?
No.
It could be there for 9 years.
That's what I'm saying. They could build, rebuild, and destroy the temple 20 times in here.
Okay.
And the Bible still be true.
Okay.
If they rebuild the temple and someone gets a red heifer and starts slaughtering it outside the thing, and we go, all right, okay, countdown. We're missing something. Okay. Because somebody goes shoot that red heifer, and somebody else take over the temple grounds, and it all meant nothing. And what do you do then? You go, oh, I guess the Bible's not true. Don't pin your hopes on the newspaper headlines. Listen, every eye will see. He will, you know, from the east to the west, across the horizon, the Son of Man, everybody's going to know it. Listen, when you get here and the tribulation starts happening, people will know that it's God and they will still rebel. They will say, I don't want to repent. Make the rocks fall down on me. Okay? Right now, people have conspiracy theories. Oh, I think it's the end times. Well, listen, when we get here, nobody's going to be saying, I think it's the end times. You're going to be like, duh. Okay? It's just going to be obvious. So until it's obvious, there's no sense in speculating.
Okay. Wasn't it like 10 or 12 years ago that they thought they had the perfect red heifer or something? I don't remember it.
Yeah, it's the genetic engineering that they don't exist naturally.
And then it just faded in. Boom.
Nobody said anything. They find eternal fire too.
Yeah. So was this genetically engineered red heifer like Dolly? Did it go crazy and then leg fall off? Pump can't use that one.
One of the ears drooped.
All right. So Daniel uses interesting terminology when he talks about this week split in the middle. He calls the half of it time, times, and one half time. Okay, and so if we just had this at face value, what is one time, two times, and a half time equal?
Three.
Three and a half times.
Times.
Okay. Plural right there. 3.5 times. We wouldn't necessarily know how many units of time that is, except Daniel's been talking about years. We might guess that from Daniel. But it's very interesting when you get to the book of Revelation, chapter 10, chapter 11. Book of Revelation uses this exact same phrase, time, times, and 1/2 time, to describe this and this, and then in the same in the same passages in parallel, it'll call it 1260 days and 42 months, all of which approximates 3.5 years. And it goes on a lunar calendar where you had a 360 day year, and then you had to make up for it at other times to match the solar calendar. But 3.5 years, 1260 days, or 42 months are the time designations for each of these halves of the 70th week of Daniel. Okay. What happens at the end of the tribulation? This is the return of Christ. Okay, this is the great battle between Jesus and the Antichrist and all of his enemies. At the end of that, Antichrist, the beast and the false prophet are thrown alive into the lake of fire. Okay, they're thrown alive into the lake of fire. They call that the lake of fire. Beast and false prophet. Okay, they're right there. And they're there for all of the 1,000 years of the millennial kingdom. At the end of the 1,000 years of the millennial kingdom, at the end of Revelation 20, you have what is called the Great White Throne Judgment. Okay, that is, I saw a great throne. Let's turn there. Actually, turn to Revelation 20. I don't know if you have ever envisioned this scene in your mind. Verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. You ever notice that phrase? The great white throne, God on the throne, and earth and heaven just whoosh, they run away, disappear. This is probably where the universe gets rolled up like a scroll, where at the elemental level, they're all destroyed. And after that, God starts over with a new heavens and a new earth. Okay?
How terrifying would that be?
Yeah, so you're standing before this great white throne and God on that throne. And you've always thought, well, if I go to hell, at least I'm going with my friends. At least it'll be a party. We'll all go together, make each other feel good in this life. And then you get there, and not even the universe will stand by you as you stand before God. Not even earth will stand by you alone before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, the book of life. And if anybody's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are. Okay, this is a lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels, the first two inhabitants. The beast and the false prophet, men. And whoever's name was not found written in the book of life, into the lake of fire. Okay. Death and hell and the sea and all that is in them also thrown into the lake of fire. Go back up to verse 7 of Revelation 20. Somebody read that, 7 through 10.
When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they come up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever.
Thanks, Bobby. So at the end of the Millennial Kingdom, you have Gog and Magog assembling people like the sands of the seashore for war against God, being led and deceived by Satan for a great war. Unlike most wars, this one just misses over. Fire came down out of heaven and devoured them all. Okay. What's going on in the Millennial Kingdom, by the way? Where is Satan during this time?
He's in the pit.
He's in the pit. Yeah. You know, a strong angel came, bound him with a chain, and sealed him in the pit. Okay? So, Satan is unable to deceive the nations for 1,000 years. What are the three enemies of the Christian, according to 1 John?
World.
Okay? World.
Flesh.
Flesh.
Devil.
And the devil. Okay? This time period is going to be really fun. Why? No devil. Okay? What about the world? In John's literature, this is the anti-God world system.
It's gone.
Gone. Why?
Christ is on.
Jesus is reigning on the throne. It's going to be the best culture, arts, politic, environment that the earth has ever seen. Jesus on the throne. Okay? The Christian's only enemy is this. Okay? And we'll talk about why there are people who have flesh here in just a moment. How bad is the human heart if the human heart is the only enemy, and yet at the end people still rebel and follow Satan?
It's dead.
It's wicked. It's evil. If we only had one enemy, it would be enough. Perfect world system. Perfect government. Listen, that tells us something about Christian politics. As good as you could possibly make Christian politics, it doesn't solve this. This is perfect. It's as good as it gets. No corruption. No potholes. No red tape and bureaucracy. Jesus ruling. Us administrating. Okay? And it doesn't solve the problem of the human heart. There are people who live during this time who will rebel against Jesus, whom they see, whom they know is good. And they will say, yeah, maybe there's no potholes, but I think there's something better on the other side. I don't want him telling me what to do all the time. I'm going to root for the underdog. Dude in the pit. He'll come out. We'll follow him. You know, we can overthrow this joker on the throne. That's how bad the human heart is. It sees Jesus in person and knows how good he is and rebels in the end. It's foolishness. It's absolute foolishness. Okay. Let's talk rapture. I need somebody to turn to John 14. Somebody turn to 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52. And somebody else turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, 13. Yeah, let's start with John 14, 1 to 3.
Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be.
Okay. What are the promises here in John 14, especially verse 3?
He's going to prepare a place.
Okay. Jesus will prepare a place.
I will come again.
Okay. Okay, what else?
Receive you to myself.
Okay. Receive you to myself.
Where I am, there you may also be.
Where I am, you may also be. Okay. okay? These are important elements here. Jesus, where is Jesus when he's saying John 14? He's still here on the earth, right? This is AD 32.9 or whatever. This is the last conversation with the disciples before he goes to the cross. And he says, I am going to prepare a place. Where does Jesus go? Heaven. And he tells us, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I'd tell you. But it is so, and I'm going to prepare a place there for you. So that when I come again, I will receive you to myself, so that where I am, that is where I'm going, you may be there also. Okay? Jesus is promising the disciples that he is preparing a place for them in heaven, that when he comes again, he'll receive us to himself, that we may be where he is. Does that make sense? Do you see that in John 14? This isn't usually considered a rapture passage, but I think it is. Okay. How about 1 Corinthians 15? Who's got that?
Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed.
Okay, give me some of the elements here from 1 Corinthians 15. What's being said?
You'll be changed.
Okay.
We're not all sleep.
Okay, not everybody sleeps. What does Paul mean in the books of Corinthians when he says sleep?
Die.
How do we know that? Just a guess.
It's a memory of teaching.
Okay. A couple of examples. When Jesus told the disciples that Lazarus was asleep, the disciples were going, well, he'll wake up then. And Jesus said, no, let me be plain. He's dead. Okay. So sleeping is often used to describe death. When Paul talked about people who took the Lord's table at Corinth wrong, what did he say? Some of you have even fallen asleep. Judged by God. He meant they died. Okay? That's what he's talking about here. Not all of us will sleep. In other words, not all of us will die. Okay? But we will be changed. How quickly?
Twinkling.
Yeah, as fast as you can twinkle. Whatever, I don't even know what that is.
Okay? Twinkle.
But we will not precede whom?
It's hyper twinkle.
Hyper-tinkle.
Hyper-tinkle.
Okay. So, what's the order of events here?
Not sleep will be changed.
Okay. Before we who are not sleeping get changed, what happens?
Raising the dead.
Okay. The dead in Christ. The dead in Christ will rise. We who are alive will be changed in an instant. Okay? And where do we go? Okay, before we go to heaven, where do we go?
To meet Christ in the
air. Okay. We will meet the Lord in the air. Okay? That's interesting. But not here on the ground. We meet him in the air. Okay? And then what? Okay. Turn around. Who's got 1 Thessalonians 4? Okay. Go
ahead. At verse 13.
14. Does it start in 14?
What is it? He doesn't wire your tongue in 15. But we do not want you to be informed, brother.
Yeah. Actually, start in verse 15.
For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep.
For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words.
Okay. What are the elements here? This makes it more clear, right, about sleeping, his death, because it says here, we who are alive.
Yeah, the Lord will ascend himself with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds, okay, or in the air.
Okay. And this word, caught up, the word rapture is nowhere in your Bible, right? If you looked in a concordance index, you just wouldn't find the word rapture. But this word caught up is the Greek word harpazo. Okay? The Latin translation of harpazo is rapturo. This is where we get our English word rapture. Okay? It just simply means to be caught up is kind of a okay word. But the word means to snatch or to seize. It was used in two different ways. To make off with somebody's property, to snatch something, to seize away something which would resist that seizure, in other words, would be unwilling to be seized, and in some places used to describe things that are snatched away and they're glad about it. Okay, no resistance. But that's what the word means, a snatching away, taking away, so that's where we get the idea of rapture. If you don't want to call it the rapture, if you want to call it the snatching, or catch up, or something like that, I don't know. You know. So at least to being caught up, that time when we get caught up to meet the Lord in the air, some people just walk and say the rapture's not in your Bible. Well, it is.
And then just start the snatching movement.
That sounds like an M. Night Shyamalan song. Okay, so the symbol we have for the rapture looks like a harpoon. Okay, something you snatch a baby seal with or whatever. Why do we have it shaped like that? We've got a straight arrow for the ascension. We've got a straight arrow down to the earth for the return of Christ. Yeah, Jesus is making a U-turn. Okay. He doesn't come to the earth. This is why the rapture we do not associate with the parousia passages. Parousia is coming. Because he's not coming to the earth here. He will come for his saints, but the dead in Christ will rise and be changed into glorified, immortal, imperishable bodies. That's 1 Corinthians 15. That which was sown in dishonor will be raised in power, etc. The mortal must put on the immortal. Well, the dead in Christ get to put on the immortal body right there. And then we who are alive, so dead in Christ first, this is in the grave, I guess. And then we who are alive, right at that point, we meet Jesus in the air, and then we go to be with him, John 14, to the place he has prepared for us, heavenly mansions. And we'll be with the Lord forever. Okay? Now, what about these dead in Christ? Where are they? Like, what happened to Polycarp? Well, what happened to John or Paul or any of the rest? Well, where are they? If they get raised and changed, still yet future from our perspective.
They're in heaven.
As souls.
Okay, yeah. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Okay. What did Jesus say to the thief on the cross that believed? Today I'll be with you in paradise. Where was his body? Still on the cross. Hadn't even been buried yet. Hadn't even taken it down. Okay. Bodies in the grave, but the immaterial you, the real you, the person that you are, present with the Lord, which is better by far. Now, until the resurrection of a glorified body, these saints who are with the Lord don't have physicality, and things just aren't complete yet. Okay, there is still a longing. Okay, And even when we get to this point, until we get to the new heavens and new earth, when there's no more sin, no more curse, I think all of this is on an upward trajectory. Hey, being present with the Lord without a body, being absent from the body and present with the Lord is better by far. You know, for me, it's kind of hard to think, well, without a body, how could that be better? Well, the one who knows says it's better. Okay? But it's not done yet. And one day, there's going to be physicality through which a non-sinning, glorified person can now express worship through physicality again. That's coming. Okay. It's exciting. And so I sort of gave away where I'm at. I put the rapture before the tribulation. What would be some reasons to put... Well, let me back up. Let's put some labels here. We've talked about millennial views, right? This entire scheme, no matter where you put the rapture, is premillennialism. What we mean by premillennialism is this arrow right here comes before the millennium. Okay, Jesus returns before the millennial kingdom to set up his millennial kingdom, to reign in his millennial kingdom on the earth on the throne of David in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Okay, that's premillennialism. That's a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus on the earth. And so the return of Jesus happens before. That's why it's called pre-millennialism. Okay? What is post-millennialism?
After.
Okay, it puts the arrow right here. So you go from millennium to return of Christ to eternal state. Okay? Post-millennialism, whatever that word is associated with theological optimism. And it has its prominence theologically when there is humanistic optimism at the same time. Okay, late 1800s, early 1900s, colonialism had its way. Western civilization spreading to the ends of the earth. The light of England going to all the nations and subduing all the darkness of all the world out there. Evolutionary processes have brought man to the pinnacle. Technology is at its peak. Medicine, everything else has just made mankind great. That is humanistic optimism at the turn of the century. Okay, if you read all of the literature from that time period, everybody was saying, we've arrived, this is awesome. This is great. Man's awesome. War is over. What happened? World War One changed everything. Changed it. Prior to World War One, huge humanistic optimism. Couple of exceptions. Joseph Conrad wrote Heart of Darkness. William Golding wrote Lord of the Flies. You read either one of those two books, both of them were... literary works at the turn of the century, 1901, that said, whoa, 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 you guys, mankind's all excited about itself. Let me tell you what happens when you take man outside of the confines of civilization. You put him on an island with 12 other kids, what do? They murder each other. That's Lord of the Flies. Heart of Darkness. You put him in the Congo River in Africa, you find out, wait, the civilized guys, they're the ones like committing genocide against the natives. The dark world that's being conquered by the light of England, England's a whitewashed tomb. That's what Joseph Conrad was saying. Unbeliever, he got depravity right and he understood civilization. It's not as pretty as it looks. It was a fantastic read, unbelievable read. What's interesting is related to evolutionary theory and what we're doing in Genesis right now. Joseph Conrad... built his. If you've ever seen Apocalypse Now, is that the right one? Is that where they're surfing in the bay?
Yeah, after.
That is a rewrite of Joseph Conrad's Heart of Darkness, and instead of being in the Congo River, it's set in Vietnam, the Mekong River. Okay, but Joseph Conrad, when he wrote that book, got his story from European headlines that said. It was Arianism, right? We have reached the pinnacle. We are the superior race. We are the light of the nations. And they mixed evolutionary theory with religious overtones and basically said genocide is not only allowable, it's appropriate. And it is the necessary result of our superiority. survival of the fittest. And so the intelligentsia of Europe in that time, what am I talking about? Postmillennialism, theologically, happens when humanism is optimistic.
A genocide, industrialism.
So I just gave the dark underbelly of the optimism of the late 19th century. Okay, but the overtone of the late 19th century was, hey, things are going great, we're on an upward trend. And so the theology followed the culture and said, yeah, upward trend. Our light going to the ends of the earth, we make the entire world Christian, and then Jesus can come and reign in his kingdom that we make for him. That's postmillennialism. There are very few postmillennialists today, because the 20th century was wrought with just all the evil and increased capacity, increased technology, just gave greater expression for depravity, not a conquering of depravity. Okay, so when the world gets optimistic, the theology follows the culture and gets optimistic and comes up with postmillennialism. If for some reason we have an entire generation without a major war, I guarantee you there will be postmillennialists again, because it follows the optimism of the culture. Okay, but it's not particularly biblical. The biblical view is pessimism, not optimism. And we don't establish the kingdom. Jesus does, and he does it with the sword of his mouth at the end of the Great Tribulation. He wipes out his enemies. Okay, postmillennialism is not a good read on the Bible. But there are Reconstructionists today. There are small groups that believe we're going to disciple the nations, conquer the things. That anytime you hear the redemption of cities, the redemption of the arts, the redemption of culture, the redemption of communities, these kinds of things, I believe that is soft post-mill, that essentially says we bring in the kingdom in our little spheres by redeeming culture, redeeming society. And it's almost opposed to the redemption of individuals by the gospel. There are guys today saying those things that fully believe in the preaching of the gospel, but I'm afraid of what happens a generation from now when it turns. Anyway, that's another. So that's postmillennialism. Amillennialism just says this is figurative. Revelation 20, you can't take it seriously because it's apocalyptic. And there's no real thousand-year reign, and mill, right? No millennium, millennium. Wherever you put the tribulation, if you're talking about a tribulation and the timing of the rapture, you're talking about a pre-millennial scheme, okay? So a subset of pre-millennialism are things like pre-trib rapture, mid-trib rapture, pre-wrath rapture, post-trib rapture. So pre-mill has subsets called pre-trib, post-trib, mid, and pre-wrath. And then what they mean by that is a pre-tribulational rapture, a post-tribulational rapture, a mid-tribulational rapture, or a pre-wrath rapture. And those are all pre-millennial schemes.
Can you do pre-wrath on the
There's one guy that really holds to that, wrote the book on it. There's a guy named Van Campen. He's still alive, has a church in the Midwest. I knew a guy that candidated at his church, and you had to be pre-wrath. All their elders are pre-wrath. You have to be pre-wrath. I'll explain it in a second. By this, we're talking about the timing of the rapture in relation to the tribulation. Okay, a pre-trib rapture means the rapture happens before the tribulation. The church is not part of the tribulation. Okay, mid-trib means the rapture happens at the midpoint of the tribulation, the abomination of desolation. Israel flees to the mountains. The church gets raptured. Okay. Pre-wrath is usually put right here, about three quarters of the way through, and then there are four successive raptures as people repent. But the whole idea of pre-wrath is before the wrath of God happens, we get raptured. Because we're not destined for wrath, 1 Thessalonians says. And so whenever the wrath starts, we get raptured before that. Problem with that, I think this whole thing is the wrath of God. Okay, and that would be a weakness of the mid-trib position as well. post-tribulationalism does something like this. Okay? We get raptured and meet the Lord in the air, not to go to the places he's prepared, not to be with him where he is up there, but to be with him where he is as he's returning. And then the millennial kingdom starts. Okay? Problems with post-trib is you have Christians enduring the wrath of God in the tribulation. It's a very attractive view to people who have constructed a theology of suffering that says that suffering is very important for the Christian and for the proclamation of the gospel. Now, I hope you and I believe that, right? It is appointed for us to suffer. Paul told Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If you're a Christian, that's part of the deal. Take up your cross. Follow Jesus. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. Okay? You and I believe in a theology of suffering and the importance of suffering. We do not believe in a pre-tribulational rapture because we want to get out of it. Okay? That's not the reason to believe anything. The reason hopefully you believe something is because the Bible says it. We shouldn't believe in a post-trib rapture just because we believe Christians ought to suffer. Well, listen, what have Christians been doing for 2,000 years? Been suffering. We live in a strange time in America in the 20th century, more prosperous than any other time. Listen, middle-class Americans are more wealthy than almost all human beings of all time have ever been, and middle-class Americans are more wealthy than almost all human beings are today. Mm-hmm. And so evangelical pastors sometimes, I think, feel the pressure to help us suffer more. You know, that is not a reason to pick a post-trib position. The other problem with post-trib is if all the redeemed people get raptured and then come back to fight the battle here and then enter the millennial kingdom, they enter the millennial kingdom with glorified bodies. Where do you get the population for the millennial kingdom if everyone's glorified? In other words, you have a problem here in that you have no sinners to follow Satan. You have no Gog and you have no Magog. You don't have people like the sand of the seashore to rebel against Jesus at the end of the millennial kingdom. Some possible solutions to that is God could just create them. But I think a better solution is that survivors of the tribulation who are believers, all the enemies get killed when Jesus comes back. But some people survive the tribulation according to Revelation. And the survivors populate the millennial kingdom. The survivors have children with sin natures. Okay. There is still death in the millennial kingdom. Okay, there is still sin and rebellion. How are we doing on time? Where are we at?
8:20.
Okay. let's talk a little bit about mid-trib. By the way, all the elders of this church are pre-mill. All the elders of this church believe in a literal millennial kingdom, in a great tribulation, in the repentance of Israel. Basically everything. There's one point of disagreement on the elder board at Grace Bible Church, and that's the timing of the rapture. There is a contingent of us that holds to mid-trib. And I have asked that contingent that... I have asked that contingent on a number of occasions. I've never taught pre-tribulational rapture in H3 before, and Mark always tells me I should. He's the one guy that disagrees.
The contingent.
And he's the contingent, and he would love it if you asked me about it. It's not a big secret or anything like that. But I've always refrained from teaching pre-tribulational rapture just because out of respect for Mark. And he said, please don't ever do that again. Please teach it. So here we are. The mid-trib position holds to Christians don't endure the wrath and the tribulation, but the wrath doesn't start until the second half. And the reason I can't remember exactly why Mark holds to mid-trib. I need to ask him again.
But 1 Corinthians, because the last trumpet.
That's one, and I'm going to talk about that. But he gives another reason, because I've asked him about that before. But one reason mid-trib people hold that position is because 1 Corinthians 15 says, at the last trumpet, the dead will rise, and then we'll be changed in a twinkling of an eye. So, in the book of Revelation, in this time period, you have seven seal judgments, and the last of those seal judgments open up into seven trumpet judgments, and the last of those seven trumpet judgments open up into bowls. So here you have trumpets, bowls, seals. And that seventh trumpet happens right here. And since it's the seventh trumpet, it's the last trumpet, right?
And they call it the Day of the Lord, too.
We'll talk about Day of the Lord in a second. That last trumpet is, I mean, the seventh trumpet is the last trumpet, and it must be the same as the last trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15. Okay, do you see the significance of that? If we are raptured at the last trumpet, and the last trumpet happens here, then this must be where the rapture is. Several answers to that. We need to understand what Paul meant by last trumpet and what John meant by last trumpet. I don't think it's open and shut case that they meant the same thing, especially since 1 Corinthians 15 was written before this prophecy was given. Paul would not have expected the Corinthians to associate the trumpet that he talks about, 1 Corinthians 15, with the last of the trumpet judgments, which weren't going to be revealed for another 60 years. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
How would they have known what Paul was talking about? Paul wouldn't have even known what that is. John hadn't written it yet. Okay. Now, it's not to say that God couldn't say, Paul, I want you to say the last trumpet, because I'm going to reveal later what that could be. That's possible. Okay. It seems unlikely that that's what Paul was doing. And the second issue there is that Matthew 24, 31 has a trumpet. And that trumpet takes place right here with the destruction of the enemies at the end of the tribulation. Okay. By the way, Matthew 24 right here, Matthew 25 right here, you have the great tribulation ending, the destruction of the enemies, and then you have the sheep and goat judgment leading into the kingdom. Okay. I'll say to the goats on my left, the sheep on my right.
That's like 40 days or something like
that. Well, yeah. Daniel has this weird 42-day gap in his chronology between tribulation and the millennial kingdom. At the end of the tribulation, we've got a scorched earth situation. I think what Daniel's talking about here is a renewal back to an Edenic state where God recreates, not recreates, but fashions the earth. if you think that this seventh trumpet judgment is the last trumpet that ever sounds in all of time, space, and history, well, you've got one right here, and then in the millennial kingdom, Zechariah talks about the Feast of Tabernacles, which the Feast of Tabernacles ceremonies involve trumpets being sounded. So you've got trumpets here, and you've got a trumpet there that are after this trumpet. So it doesn't, and the seventh trumpet is never called the last trumpet. Okay, it's just called the seventh trumpet. So to equate the seventh trumpet with the 1 Corinthians 15 last trumpet, I think ignores the Matthew 24 trumpet and the Zechariah trumpets. So what in the world does Paul mean by last trumpet? Does he mean like the military designation in the Roman world? The last trumpet was the title given to the trumpet that sounded to gather the troops for battle. It doesn't mean it's the last trumpet that ever happens, but it's the final trumpet. Come gather for battle. Okay, could mean that. Last trumpet could just be the last trumpet the believers hear prior to the rapture. At any rate, I don't think it means the last trumpet that ever happens. Or else Scott Maxwell will not be playing his trumpet in heaven. Did you guys know that he was like a trumpet major in college? Phenomenal musician. Okay. The other thing that I think the mid-trib, the pre-wrath, and the post-trib thing miss is what we talked about in Daniel. Remember back in Daniel chapter 9? Who did Daniel say that the 70th week was for?
Israel.
It's for Israel. It's not for the church. Okay. I believe that the purpose of the tribulation, the stated purpose of the tribulation, was to put an end to sin. And Zechariah 12:10 says to bring Israel to repentance. And if you read the book of Revelation, The word church occurs 22 times. It occurs 21 times in Revelation 1 through 3. It occurs one time at the end of Revelation 18, I think. Is that right? Anyway, it's after the tribulation. It doesn't occur at all in that time period. The word church just doesn't exist. I think these are indicators that the tribulation is not for the church. Turn to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. And we're going to look real quick at the promise to the church at Philadelphia. Somebody read verse 10 for me.
Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, so to test those who dwell upon the earth.
Okay. What is this testing? It's the testing that is about to come on the whole world. Okay, this is a universal thing. And I think this gets clarified because two chapters later, John spends 14 chapters talking about this testing that's about to come on the whole world. Okay. And he tells the church of Philadelphia, because you've kept my word, you don't get to be a part of that. Okay. Now, we could say, well, that's just for the church of Philadelphia. Okay, that church doesn't even exist anymore. And at the end of each one of the letters to the seven churches, God says through John, what the Spirit says, let him who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, John intends an application to all the church to hear what he says to these seven churches. And I think by application, he's saying the church is not going to be in the tribulation, that hour of testing. Something has been made of the words in this promise. Tereo ek is this verb is I keep, and this little preposition is out of. I keep out of. That's the word that's used here. I will keep you out of that time of tribulation. Some people have said that this phrase could mean I will keep you out of the trouble, but not necessarily out of the time. Okay. Although he says here, I will keep you from the hour itself. Not just from the trouble in the hour, but I'll keep you from the hour itself. Some people have pointed to John 17, where Jesus prays that God would keep the disciples out of the power of the evil one. Don't take them out of the world, but keep them in the world. Just keep them out of the power of the evil one. And this is the only other place where these two things are used together, this verb tereo and the preposition ek. Okay, and they're used there where Jesus is praying that the disciples stay in the world. So don't you see there, the only other time this word is used, Jesus praying the disciples actually stay in the world and just don't succumb to the power of the evil one. Okay, so they say, therefore, Christians must be a part of the tribulation. Because the parallel is they stay in the world and God just preserves them from succumbing to the power of the evil one. The problem with this is the object of this prepositional phrase is Satan's power. The object of this prepositional phrase is not world. He's not saying keep them out of the world. He's saying keep them out of Satan's power. You can't say, well, see, tereo ek means in, just not succumbing to. What are you saying? The Christians are in Satan's power, just not succumbing to it? So this is a very weak, it's very weak to try to go to John 17 and prove that ek doesn't mean what ek means. Ek means out of and away from. It always does. And with tereo, the only other place it's used besides the tribulation is John 17. And still it means the same thing. okay, out of or away from Satan's power. What's left? What other events do we have in the end times?
New Jerusalem.
Yeah, the New Jerusalem. Oh, by the way, the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven in Revelation 21, right? So it's been up here. And the new heavens and new earth, I believe, is not new like throne room of God. You know, the Bible uses several things to describe heaven three ways. Sky, sometimes it's called heaven. Space is called heaven. And then the throne room of God is called heaven. By new heavens and new earth, because of that parallelism, he's talking about the universe. Okay? New universe. But the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven, comes from the throne room of God, where God has presented a place for us.
The other night you talked a little bit more about the Antichrist.
Yeah, he's bad.
He's bad.
Yeah. It's not Gorbachev. I know that.
At the end of the 3.5 years, you had indicated that it was rules from the temple.
Yeah. Right here, this abomination of desolation apparently is when he sets himself up as God and says, worship me.
So he does it, he's going to set his religion up from the temple in Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
Wow.
Yeah. And what's interesting is I spent some time with a couple Muslims 3 or 4 weeks ago, and they fully expect Jesus to come back as Messiah and rule the world and to set up the entire world as an Islamic empire. They have a messianic expectation, and they believe the Jesus of the Bible is the coming Messiah who will make everybody Muslim. That's Islam's eschatology. Okay, so if the entire Muslim world and the Muslims own the Temple Mount are expecting Jesus to come, do you think they're ready for a guy who is the anti-Jesus? He's going to do powers, he's going to set himself up as Jesus. Revelation says that he comes with two horns like a lamb. He's a great imitator. He wants to look like the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, but he speaks as a dragon. A dragon-mouthed, lamb-looking person. In other words, he wants to look like Jesus, but he's satanic. The world's primed for a guy like that. I mean, everybody loves Jesus. The Muslims love Jesus.
That's so weird.
So is it easy to conceive of the world being ready for one government? Does somebody want a solution to the Middle East crisis? I mean, yeah. God is setting the stage for what he's going to do. And again, everything we know about the world could fall apart, and God could do this 10,000 years from now. But, you know, in a lot of ways our stage is set in like it's never been set before. I think all of this is not so that we can have a pretty chart, okay? This is so that we can read our Bible at face value. This is a bibliological hermeneutical issue, right? That we take what the Bible says down to the word level, the syntax level, and authorial intent. Okay, this is about hermeneutics. And it's about come Lord Jesus, right? All those who love his appearing. That's the definition of a Christian. So, this should not be academic. This should not just be a pretty chart in your Bible. This ought to be doxological for us. Right? Anticipate the Lord's return. Think about heavenly things. Don't live for things that get moth-eaten and rust-eaten and stolen. Live for things that last forever. Bobby?
How do you feel about Hades?
Yeah, Hades. Great. Revelation 20 says that Hades, that's the Greek word for hell or the grave, Gehenna, Old Testament word Sheol, they get dumped into the lake of fire. Their contents emptied and put before the great white throne judgment. But death and Hades themselves thrown into the lake of fire.
So do you think of it as a, I know some guys, I think MacArthur, looks at that as metaphoric. You do see that as a literal place where those who are dead that were not in Christ, kind of like a temporary, not a purgatory.
Yeah, it's temporary and it's fire. MacArthur doesn't believe that pre-lake of fire, Hades is metaphorical.
Oh, I thought he did.
Uh-uh. Oh, Now, I think what you're referring to is when John says that hell gets thrown into the lake of fire. That's just a way, it's a metaphorical way to say that all the people who have been in hell prior to the Great White Throne Judgment go to the lake of fire. That's different than saying the people here all this time, the dead, bodiless souls, are not suffering, or somehow that this is metaphorical. That's untenable biblically. I know MacArthur doesn't believe that. What they don't have here is bodies. Okay? What they get here is the second resurrection, over whom the second death has power. Okay, so all these people here get resurrected. And I don't know what that's going to be like. I've been suffering in great torment for eons, or for days, depending on where you go, when you get there, only to be resurrected to give... To inherit a body that is, wow, this body's different than the one I had before. This one can't die. This one can't be destroyed. Stand before God, heaven and earth flee away. They open a book and they start reading names, the book of life, and my name's not in there. And neither are any of the people that are standing in this big long line before this great white throne, thrown to the lake of fire in a new body that can endure the lake of fire for eternity. It's terrifying.
So at the Great White Throne Judgment, they still have hope.
Yeah, a vain hope. I mean, what are you going to do? I think, and you guys brought this up the other night, but at the Great White Throne, there may be people clinging onto their last vestige of hope, like, God, look what I did for you. I did this in your name. I did this in your name. I did this in your name. I say, depart from me. I never knew you. I think some of that phraseology may happen here at the Sheep and Goats Judgment, too.
What about the resurrections? You have the rapture, the first resurrection, and the second resurrection, which is the second death.
Yeah.
So the first resurrection is going into the millennium. And is that when Old Testament saints, do we believe that, or do we believe Old Testament saints are raptured?
Yeah, do Old Testament saints get raptured here with the dead in Christ? I think so. There's no passage that tells us.
Okay. Daniel says the end of the age. Like he'll go to sleep till the end of the age.
Yeah.
So that's just...
Yeah, which age is he talking about?
Okay.
I don't know if Daniel knows.
Right. Okay.
By the way, this time period right here, this big parenthesis between the tribulation and Acts 2, is called the church age. Daniel calls it the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles would extend back to the end of Israel's sovereignty.
What about Satan's knowledge of all this?
I think he knows. I speculate just a little bit. Antiochus Epiphanes, prior to Christ coming, sets himself up in the temple and says, hey, worship me, and he slaughters pigs. I mean, it's just so interesting. You got parallel tracks of what Satan wants to do and what Satan wants to do and what God wants to do. Satan wants to kill the Messiah. So does God. Satan wants to set himself up in the temple and exalt himself for worship. Well, you know what? God wants him to do that too. Satan wants to, exterminate the Jews. Well, guess what? This is part of God's plan to have him do these things. At every turn, even if Satan knows this chart better than I do, and at every turn, he can't help but being Satan. And he can't escape what God is going to do with him. And I think it thrills Satan to, kill Jews, kill Christians, create false religions, set other people up besides God to be worshipped. I think it thrills him to do that. But it all leads to his own demise.
He knows that in the end he's going to be defeated.
If he holds out hope that he can somehow win... I think that would just be evidence of how twisted and evil sin is. It just makes you a fool. If he is hopeless and just trying to take as many people down as he can, I don't know.
There seems to be an indication that, like, when he's cast out of heaven, he knows his time is near, so he just goes nuts.
Yeah, you just brought up a phrase that's biblical. Where does that come from?
Revelation.
Because he knows, yeah, he wages war against the woman because he knows his time is near. That's right. Yeah, and the woman there is Israel. That's the second half of the tribulation where she goes in the wilderness to flee. Oh, by the way, she goes in the wilderness to flee on the great wings of the eagle, right? That's America. America's America. I don't see any indication that America.
Is the Catholic Church.
And... Yeah. Did you read Dave Hunt?
My whole life.
Your whole life?
That's been my.
Oh man, I've had to have purgatory in my brain to get rid of some of that stuff. Yeah. Anyway, any other questions on this? I'm working on a hard copy chart. I'm gonna stop talking. Any comments, questions? There's several things. Although the other things that eliminate a post-trib deal that kind of have to happen is the Bema Seat judgment. That's where, by the way, that's where Christians are rewarded for the good works that God prepared for them. It's just God's so gracious. We got nothing to offer Him. He redeems us. Ephesians 2:10, He prepares good works that we should walk in them. He prepares them. We just walk in them. And then He rewards us for the things He produces. This is crazy. God just gives and gives and gives. Anyway, that's what that has to happen for the church. The marriage supper of the Lamb happens for the church. And then the church gets clothed in white linen, which Revelation says they show up in white linen and, you know, prepare to make war against the Antichrist and everything right there. Jesus doesn't let us get in on the fighting. He just slays them with the sword of His mouth. But
is there any eschatological significance in the Gospels when the temple is rent and the graves open and the dead are walking around in the city?
Depends on what you mean by eschatological. There are times when the Bible refers to everything past here as the last times. Is the end times. So in that sense of eschatological, it's a precursor of the hope of resurrection. Certainly the rending of the temple is an undoing of the barrier that allows Jew and Gentile in one body. That temple curtain means you can't have something like the church. There's a mystery. The temple curtain's rent. We have direct access to God. All of us now are a priesthood, and Jew and Gentile in one body. Couldn't happen before. Oh, the other thing that's really significant is this is a Jewish-flavored thing. This is for the purification of Israel. This is for the purification of Israel, Zechariah 12:10. That's what it exists for. That's what Daniel 9:24 says. It's for Israel, for Jerusalem, for the city. And then the millennial kingdom, I think you have a reinstatement of millennial sacrifices, according to Ezekiel, and Jewish festivals, Zechariah. So some people have a really hard time with that, and I think it comes from the anti-Semitism that the church is slowly made its way out of the Roman Catholic Church.
So you just say that there's not going to be one Gentile in the millennial kingdom?
No, there'll be lots.
Oh, really?
And in a small group, we'll look at that. At the end of Revelation 14, the woman and the rest of her children. So the Jews that get saved in the tribulation are called the woman. But then that woman has other children. There are Gentiles that get saved in the tribulation as well. The 144,000 Jews proclaim the gospel to the world, and lots of people repent, including Gentiles. So there are survivors of the tribulation that are Gentiles, but it's going to be a very Jerusalem-centered, Jewish-flavored thing.
Like you have to go there and offer sacrifices.
The sacrifices there, I believe, will be memorial rather than atoning. But they'll be there.
That adds just a little extra insight into the passage. The fact that I think blows away Arminianism. You have Christ reigning on the throne, and Satan's bound, and the world's changed, and you still have rebellion.
Yeah.
It's just like in line with. Your death comes from say, but yeah.
Yeah.